Good afternoon. It's good to be here on a holy day. And we know that the feasts of God, all the holy days, focus on Jesus Christ. It's some major aspect and point of the holy days. And as Dennis mentioned today, that Jesus is the should be the focus of the Day of Atonement as well. There are many other subjects that one could cover that would still be appropriate for the day, but for me, I've got a handout. James is going to go around and hand out for you. I'm going to speak about Jesus Christ today and his role as high priest. And I've got a lot of scriptures there, and I'm not going to turn to everyone. I'm not going to read at length in everyone, but I'll give you a list of the sermon scriptures in the reaching out to you, so I don't have to take too much time turning to scriptures and so forth to save some time. You have a list of what they all are, and broke it up a little bit there as we move into different parts of it. There's a break, so I don't know if you find it helpful. I hope so. If not, we won't do it again. If we do, well, maybe we will. Any rate, as God worked with ancient Israel, he instituted a system of priests through the family line of Levi, Deuteronomy 21, verse 5. The Levitical priesthood had duties of transporting the tabernacle, that is, the tent where God's Spirit would appear and where worship took place, setting it up, maintaining it, carrying out the daily duties, the sacrifices, and as with most other vocations, other duties as assigned. They served starting at age 30 and retired at 50. Numbers 4:23. That's not doesn't seem like too bad a deal, does it? You go to work at 30 and retire at 50? Man, I went to work a long time before 30 and worked way after 50 before I can retire. That was good. Once the temple was built and worship began there, instead of at the tabernacle, the priesthood took on new roles serving. By and large, the duties remained similar and the requirements remained the same. They served as intercessors between God and the people and made the necessary judgments and cared for the temple and its grounds. Of those priests, there was one who was chosen to be the high priest. And during Israel's time in the wilderness, it was Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. When Aaron died, the mantle passed to his son Eleazar, and then on to Phinehas. And then the line continued. The high priest had oversight of the tabernacle, or the temple, Numbers 4:16, and had a higher degree of expectations and sanctification as a function of his duties, Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 15. He also served God and his people in a special way. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the most holy place within the sanctuary, coming before the mercy seat. That is the name of the spot where God's throne was represented in heaven, where his very presence through his Spirit was. And he brought the blood of a bull and of a goat as a sin offering for the people and for himself, and offered it to God on their behalf for the covering of their sins. You notice that in Leviticus 16 talks about that. Covering their sins. Interestingly, we'll focus on that a little bit later as well. During the remainder of the year, the high priest was prohibited from going behind the veil which separated the people from God's presence. So only once a year could he go behind the veil, and that then only with blood. And Jesus was physically descended from the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. So he was physically ineligible to become a high priest following the order of Levi. But spiritually, as the mediator of the new covenant, he was the first in a line in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. We'll read more about him in Hebrews 7 in a little while. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It split from the top to the bottom, It was very thick, and very surprising that it was a miracle that it happened. Matthew 27:51 records that. The piece of heavy fabric that separated God's presence from his people had been torn asunder, and symbolizing that atonement for our sins had been made once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. No longer would it be necessary to bring the blood of bulls and goats to the mercy seat. When we commemorate the Day of Atonement today, we reflect on and commemorate Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, which made it capable for us to come to God in reconciliation. The writer of Hebrews understood Christ and his role as high priest fit into the plan of God. He recognized that the things that they rehearsed for years on the Day of Atonement was pointing towards the sacrifice of Christ. Everything that they did there, the various washings and sacrifices and so forth, all pointed towards Jesus Christ. As such, the book of Hebrews was originally intended to bring a Hebrew audience to that same understanding. The Gentile world was not encumbered by this previous form of Judaism and the laws covering the sacrifices at the temple and so forth. But in the book of Hebrews, he writes that only Jesus' blood, not the blood of goats or bulls, made true and lasting atonement for the Father possible. Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about Jesus as our high priest. He entered the most holy place with his own blood, making intercession on our behalf. The veil was torn, symbolizing the end of separation from God and our continuous access to Father, God the Father, in prayer. Today, Christ continues to be our high priest, interceding on our behalf at the right hand of God in heaven as our mediator, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 10:12. He is the high priest of the new covenant, which is called a better covenant than the one that was made with Israel, Hebrews 8. The high priest of his church, which is the spiritual body of believers whom God has called out. Christ is our high priest. And because of everything he did on our behalf, we can, as it states in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of you have experience of a sort with religions with priests. I don't. It wasn't my background. We didn't have priests in little country churches in southern Illinois. Baptist church with a preacher that they never even called anything but Brother Golf was his name, Brother Golf. He was the preacher, he was the pastor, and there were a couple of deacons and deaconesses, I think. This is in a church of about 40 or 50 people, something like that. And my grandfather and my grandmother on my mother's side were both ordained as deacon and deaconess. My parents or my grandparents on my father's side were not as religiously involved as the Baptists were. They were Methodists. They didn't have priests either. So I haven't experienced dealing with somebody on a personal level as a priest, but Jesus Christ is my high priest. It is personal, and it is a relationship-based situation. So I want to talk with you today about gaining a more comprehensive understanding of Jesus' role as high priest of the new covenant. Oh, it is dry up here today. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 3, which is starting into Hebrews here, and the comparison between Moses and Aaron as mediators and high priest, and how Jesus Christ fulfills those roles. So let's begin by addressing passages in five New Testament letters that are regularly misunderstood and seriously misinterpreted, in as much as he who built, four of these, regularly understood and seriously misinterpreted, four of these, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, explicitly declare that the writer is the Apostle Paul. The other book, that is Hebrews, is traditionally attributed to him, which is likely, though every section of the Bible is often misinterpreted. Passages from Paul's letters in particular consistently were distorted. And you can see 2 Peter 3:15-16, where he writes about the difficulties and how some people twist the scriptures, the writings of Paul. So often distorted, and especially where the new covenant and the law of God are concerned. So we begin in Hebrews, which contrasts the role of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews, we're going to be in and out of that quite a little, so may as well get there. So this Hebrews is intended to contrast the role of Jesus Christ as mediator of the new covenant and the role of Moses as mediator of the old, or the Sinai covenant. Moses was the historical giant of first century Judaism. When early Christians accepted Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as the Messiah and as a prophet greater than Moses, most Jews, especially the religious leaders, were highly offended at that. They refused to accept Jesus as their high priest or as a prophet greater than Moses. The implications of this problem are addressed in the book of Hebrews. It's written to explain the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical priest, high priest, appointed under the Sinai covenant, and to verify from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is a greater prophet than Moses. In this context, Hebrews covers the distinctions between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant and the role of God's law in each. Under a heading we'll call Christ's superior priesthood, because Moses was a dominant figure, as I said, in the first century there of Judaism, most Jews rejected any possibility that Jesus could be the prophet that Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Jews of the first century eagerly hoped that the prophet would appear in their lifetime. They were looking forward to it and expecting it. And you can read in Mark 6 and John 1 and John 7 more about that, is what they were looking for. But essentially they expected that he would come as a great military leader who would organize a Jewish army and liberate them from the Roman occupation. Their view of themselves was that they were God's righteous victims deserving freedom. That's what they thought about themselves, that they were God's righteous victims deserving freedom, not that they were sinners and needed forgiveness. No, they didn't need that. They anticipated a conquering king, a savior who would solve the problem, anticipated a conquering king, not a savior who would solve the problem of sin by dying for them. As a result, a Messiah who would die for their sins rather than lead a rebellion against the Roman army for the purpose of reestablishing the throne of David was to them a stumbling block. The book of Hebrews was written to counter this blinded reasoning and systematically prove from Scripture what Messiah was really prophesied to be and to do at his first coming. Once again, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah who was explicitly foretold to be a prophet superior to Moses and Aaron. Those scriptures also stated that he would be declared the new and much superior high priest. Therefore, a clear understanding of the reasoning and content of the book of Hebrews is essential to appreciating just how thoroughly God planned in advance the mission and the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, especially at his first coming. Jesus was to come and be known as not only a son of David, but also a son of God. In Hebrews 1, the writer, author, cites specific scriptures to prove that the prophesied Messiah would not only come as son of David, but also as the son of God. That's Hebrews 1:2. Even being the exact representation of God. Also, he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than even the angels. The theme of the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ as the Messiah continues through the rest of Hebrews, after being introduced there in the first four verses of chapter 1. Because the reign of Messiah over the kingdom of God was so anticipated by the Jews, the author of Hebrews once again now goes to the Psalms to prove that God intends to keep his promise to once again seat a son of David on the throne of Israel. But the one to take that throne is not only a son of David, but also the son of God. Hebrews 1:8 quotes a passage from the Psalms to show that God will establish his throne, or the throne of his son, over the kingdom promised to him. That quoted passage promises in Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions," speaking of the previous prophets, "by anointing you with the oil of joy." The words "by anointing you" suggests a reference to the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Anointed One. The Greek equivalent is Christos, rendered in English as Christ. In Hebrews 2:5, the author continues to show that the Messiah is to be made the divine ruler over the world to come, rather than over this present age. Jesus, of course, has already been made head of the true church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 affirm that. In regard to the scope of Christ's rule, the author of Hebrews makes this point. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It's Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. God's first priority for the Messiah was to provide all humanity with a savior. Not a military deliverer, not a political head, but a savior to open the door to justification and salvation for all who would repent. Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, had to first fulfill the mission of that savior, to preach repentance and then to take on himself the death penalty for the sin that we all deserved. Therefore, his kingdom was not prophesied to be established at his first coming, but it will be established when he returns. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, the author goes directly to his main point. Hebrews 3, 1, verses 1 through 3. "Moses and Jesus were both faithful to God, but Christ is greater than Moses. In God's house, Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and hope, which we boast having, Hebrews 3:6 says. In other words, Christ's position in God's family is superior to Moses and all other children of God who will enter into his eternal family. Christ is superior. To the Jews, the temple was God's house. Before its destruction in AD 70, Judaism was a temple-based religion. Almost everything in their worship of God revolved around the temple. But after 70 AD, following the temple's destruction, Judaism was transformed of necessity into a decentralized synagogue-based religion, and their priests no longer had any viable duties. A priest with no temple is a man without a job. Christians, on the other hand, still had a great high priest who had passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 4:14 says it. Jesus, the Son of God. But the lofty position of this high priest does not mean that he's out of touch or doesn't understand what we go through as human beings. Having been himself a human being, he is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So says Hebrews 4:15. A crucial reason for Christ's appointment as high priest was to secure a solution to the problem of sin and have a high priest capable of giving assistance to every person who would kneel in prayer before the throne of God to ask for help. And in Christ, we have the one who is both eternal and omnipotent, as well as one who has experienced life as a human being. In Hebrews 5, the point is emphasized that the change in the priesthood was instituted through appointment by God the Father. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I became your father." Quoted from Psalm 2:7. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. And Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. He is the perfect high priest. Next, the book of Hebrews compares Jesus, Christ's example of perfect obedience, to the same type of obedience he expects from his followers. Chapter 5 continues, verses 8 and 9, chapter 5 of Hebrews. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus obeyed the Old Testament scriptures, and he commands his disciples to follow his example and to teach the same obedience to others. Matthew 28:19-20. The author of Hebrews once again chides those Christians who had neglected developing real skill in rightly applying the scriptures into their lives. Quote, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word." All over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Hebrews 5:12-13. Then in Hebrews 6:1, he continues with this appeal. "Therefore, let us go on toward perfection." The following verses cover the principles on which this enlightened pursuit of spiritual perfection must be found and founded, and the diligent perseverance we need to continue that pursuit. A moment to wet my whistle. I'm remember my dad saying, so dry I can spit, but I just go through the motions. Anyway, good deal in there again. In chapter 7, the author returns to the Christ priesthood. And he explains that that there is a precedent, a former model for Jesus Christ receiving the office of high priest. That scripture foretold explicitly that he would become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, instead of according to the order of Aaron, Hebrews 7:11. So God had predicted and prophesied that one would come, and he gave that prophecy through Moses, that who would be a superior priest and high priest, and it wouldn't be following the lineage of Aaron and the Levites. Melchizedek was a priest of God hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood was established. We read about him in Genesis 14:18-19. After receiving a tithe or a tenth of Abraham's recovered spoils for following a battle, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And this act of blessing Abraham confirmed that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. One may be blessed in that manner only by someone greater than oneself. And the lesser does not bless the greater. The greater blesses the lesser in this kind of a situation. This therefore confirms that Jesus, having the same rank as Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham and therefore superior to the Levitical priest who descended from Abraham. This verifies that Jesus Christ, whose birth was not to the priestly line of Levi, is nevertheless scripturally legitimate as our new high priest. A new high priest necessitates a change in the law. There being no Levitical priesthood in effect and in active duty and no temple, a new change or changes came about. It brings us to the most crucial point covered in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. In chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, he explains that the transfer of the priesthood to Jesus Christ is the central reason that certain modifications of the law are necessary to accommodate this transition. At this juncture, it's vital that we understand the amending items in an established body of law does not abolish the entire body of law. It only modifies certain portions of it. I'm sure you've seen legal contracts where it says that if one part of this is found to not hold water and be legal, it doesn't take away from the effect of all the other parts that are there. They're severable, and that's what he's referring to here. It only modifies certain portions of it. So grasping this is essential if we're to correctly understand how and why and in what manner the law that began to be written in the book of Mount Sinai could be modified. First, we must understand the reasons for its modification. That reason is clearly explained in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point, he says, of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Changes in law became necessary to accommodate a new permanent high priest and a new, more accurate concept of the temple in which God would be actively present in our lives through the gift of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus replacing the Levitical priesthood, the church he built would now take precedent over a physical temple. As Paul explains in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all, you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. There's also new relationship introduced here, and with a new emphasis. With the changes of the new covenant, God raised expectations for his people. The Sinai covenant did not produce lasting righteousness. As a matter of fact, it's referred to that it's the law of death, because that's what it led to in most cases, because the people couldn't do what they said that they would do. And its priests could fulfill only symbolically the role that Jesus Christ fulfills completely under the new covenant. So some changes in the law were essential to support this and new and better relationship. The new emphasis would be on changing people's hearts and minds rather than on perpetuating an array of symbolic rituals and ceremonies. Hebrews 8, verse 10. The physical tabernacle with its ceremonial and figurative system of worship was only a temporary measure. Its value was symbolic, figuratively indicating what God had in mind on a much greater scale for the future. Its services were also merely symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Hebrews 9:9. So none of the ceremonial aspects of the Sinai covenant could define righteousness in respect of the people's hearts, their minds, and their actions. Those ritualistic services could only remind people of the guilt incurred by breaking the spiritual laws that define sin. Their sacrifices and the blood of those animals were used to cover their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ washes the sin away. It's a far superior forgiveness to have is by washing in the blood of Jesus. None of the ceremonial aspects, I said that, they were only concerned with food and drinks and various washings and various fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That time of Reformation began when Jesus Christ first appeared as the Messiah. As the book of Hebrews explains, the temple's ritualistic worship system then in existence represented only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship him. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The use of the word shadow to describe this system of rituals is helpful in understanding what the book of Hebrews tells us about the ceremonial sacrificial system. Just as an approaching shadow reveals the form and outline of what is coming, so did the Sinai covenant ritual system reveal only a partial representation of Jesus Christ's role as the one great sacrificial offering for the sins of mankind and his subsequent role as our high priest. The sacrifices at the temple and the tabernacle that foreshadowed Christ's role were the central focus of the Old Covenant worship system. But according to the author of Hebrews, the value of those sacrifices was clearly only symbolic. Otherwise, they would not have ceased being offered, since the worshipers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So he explains Hebrews 10, 2 verses 2 through 4, I'm reading. But in these sacrifices, there is only a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. It just reminded them. It covered them up, kind of put them out of sight, but didn't wash them thoroughly and cleanse them. It's vitally important to notice that, once again, traditionally, most likely Paul being the writer here, intentionally limits his discussion of changes in the law to its temporary and ceremonial aspects. He never suggests that any law of God that defines righteousness or sin has ceased. To the contrary, Paul writes in Romans 3:20 that it is through the law that we've become conscious of sin. Sin is defined by God's law, 1 John 3:4, as it always has been and always will be. The book of Hebrews explains, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone desiring to claim Jesus Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness cannot deliberately keep on sinning and be accepted by God. Regulations mentioned in Hebrews are changed not to include laws that define sin. Rather, the author insists a day of reckoning and judgment is still very much a part of God's plan for those who refuse to quit sinning. He even classifies those who knowingly and deliberately or willfully choose to continue sinning as enemies of God. Regulations mentioned in Hebrews has changed, We're down faith to be obedient. Beginning in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36, the writer seeks again to strengthen our confidence in doing the will of God. In chapter 11, he then gives the Old Testament examples of people who had faith to do what God had told them to do under difficult circumstances. He presents them as persons whose example we should follow. They obeyed God under great duress. We should do no less. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the obedient servants of God mentioned in the Old Testament, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Hebrews 12:1. The book of Hebrews plainly admonishes faithful Christians to follow the example of God's servants in the Old Testament who, because of their faith, refused to sin at the risk of losing their lives. This faith is having the courage to do what God commands, regardless of personal risk and hardship. It's living an active faith to obey God, not a dead or dormant faith without the conviction or courage to do His will. James clearly explains this, or explains this very clearly, in James 2, verse 18 through 22. James 2. But some will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Only by having constant access to a living, permanent high priest is it possible for us to obey God in a manner that pleases Him. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 recaps what we've been talking about here today. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. Remember that we have a high priest in heaven looking out for us. Hope you all enjoy a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see you when we get back.